Let me read you this. You'll be disappointed. In last month, Chick-fil-A CEO Dan Rice apologized to the press for his stance on gay rights. Now, you thought that he was going to stand, and we've all talked about, you know, Chick-fil-A, you know, eating there and all that, and I'm not suggesting that you don't eat there or anything. It's just bad to see somebody back down from something that is perfectly good and perfectly right. This month, he told USA Today that his public statements against homosexual marriage in 2012 and the financial support the companies contributed to fighting it was a mistake. He said, all of us become more wise as time goes by. No, you become more hungry for a dollar. That's what happens. I'm going to leave it to the politicians and others to discuss social issues. Last month, Kathy told the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, every leader goes through different places of maturity, growth, and development. That's an apology. He's saying I was immature and needed to develop as a CEO. And now I have seen the light, and so we're no longer going to reject homosexual marriage. That's what he said. Kathy, here's the key, is positioning his company to expand aggressively from its base in the South into parts of the country that are more liberal-minded, such as Chicago, New York, and Los Angeles. Instead of moral issues, Kathy indicated that the company will focus on nutrition, environmentalism, and other socially acceptable concerns, such as antibiotic-free chicken and the removal of corn syrup and artificial ingredients from its products. Now, the homosexual mafia has marked up another win against cowardly people who appear to love money more than Jesus Christ, and that's exactly the deal. So, sadly, I mean, it's not that you can't go to Chick-fil-A. I'm not going to make any demands like that, but just kind of sad to see somebody else go down the tubes. You know, I mean, you make a stand and then you apologize within the next week. You're usually, at least they held out for longer. Whatever. On another note, kind of an encouraging thing, although we'll see how it works out. A street preacher in the UK has been awarded £13,000 by local police. After he was arrested for preaching against homosexuality in September 2011, the Greater Manchester Police Department recently reached a settlement out of court with John Craven, a 57-year-old street preacher who frequented Market Street in Manchester, UK, twice a week in 2011, where he would preach the Bible to passers-by. In one incident in September 17, 2011, Craven was reportedly preaching on Market Street when two young gay men asked what his thoughts on same-sex marriage was. He reportedly responded, whilst God hates sin, he loves the sinner. That's a really condemning thing, isn't it? Just terrible what he said. Therefore, according to Craven's report, the two young men began to taunt him by kissing in front of him and other things, for what it's worth. Preacher was then reportedly kept in hold after being arrested. He was kept in a cell for 15 hours without food or water. Additionally, the preacher was reportedly denied his medication for rheumatoid arthritis after multiple requests. Finally, he was given a bowl of cereal and a microwave meal after a friend complained. The Manchester Police Department said a total of £50,000 in legal fees and compensation were paid. So, anyway, at least the good guy won there after 2 years of three years of battle. All righty, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are. First Corinthians chapter 15. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start with verse 1 again. We got through about the first two verses, covered a lot of stuff in there. There's lots of stuff in there. Among other things we talked about last week with the issue of the gospel and how Galatians, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach, let him be accursed, right? So we spent some time with that for the simple fact that, okay, if an angel preaches another gospel than Paul's gospel, then you have a problem. Well, then you run over to Revelation 14, where an angel did preach another gospel, the everlasting gospel, right? So that what that breaks into is the whole idea of dispensations and the fact that God
has not always preached the same brand of the truth or the gospel in various ages. The Lord preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, thy seed shall be blessed as the stars of heaven, right? That's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, again, you guys are pretty far along with dispensations and stuff, so we spent quite a bit of time with that. So that's where we start this time, 15:1, after we pray. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come back to you. We know that we don't understand anything as we should. We know that there are depths that we have not plunged into, Father. We've not explored them fully and don't understand them. We know that we depend upon Thee for that understanding and knowledge. May You help us. We are attempting to be Thy humble students, and Father, we need Your insight. Help us, Father, morally and spiritually in every other way. We live in a dark hour, and once in a while the news comes upon us and we realize just how badly things have deteriorated the last 10 or 15 years. So, Lord, we come to You knowing we need You. Christians have lived through many, many dark hours, much darker than this. And so we're thankful for that. We look to Thy grace for Thy help, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 15:1. Now, again, we covered the first two verses pretty much. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you. So he talks about his gospel, Paul's gospel, and so on. And again, last time we went into all the differences and how somebody, I firmly believe that somebody that looks and says, it's very simple, salvation throughout the Bible is by folks looking backward to the cross in our age, and then everybody looking forward to the cross in ages before us, before the church age. There's a major problem with that, I believe, and that is the fact that those apostles who knew to ask the right scriptural questions were completely in the dark about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? If that's the case, then none of them were looking forward to the cross. So, again, what I see as a major problem in modern fundamental independent Baptist and sometimes King James Bible-believing Christianity is really, in all frankness, just a lack of good teaching. And they're not interested in the truth. I'm not trying to start a fight, and it's not the first thing that I would say in somebody else's church. But it's just the fact that, look, folks, the Lord intended for you to know the Bible. He gave you a Bible so you could know the Bible. And you can't just give lip service to rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist and any of those things, and you can over-divide and some have. But I'm just saying that you're supposed to know the Bible better than you know a lot of things in this life. If you know less about the Bible than you know about baseball statistics, you have not done your job. If you are more up on the political atmosphere and what Rush Limbaugh says and Dennis Prather and all that kind of stuff, you have fallen down sadly if you don't know the Bible better than that. So just my two bits. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, part of verse 2 has given folks problems. And the problem is, of course, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Now, again, I explained it last time. Excuse me, but the idea is that some would say, therefore, you have to keep fully in memory the truth of the gospel, and if you ever forget it, then you're not saved anymore. Now, there's a major problem with that, right? The major problem is that when you got saved, that was a transaction between you and God. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? You were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You were placed into the love of Jesus Christ, and you cannot get out. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So much so that when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says that if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So You know that as a Bible-believing Christian, if you've been saved, and I'm not advocating this so that folks can live as they want to and be careless. The idea is once that transaction's occurred, you can't go back and be lost again because you are in the body of Christ. He cannot deny himself. So what this verse means cannot be that you must keep in perfect memory and have a perfect faith continually down the pike in order for you to stay saved. That is not what it's saying, right? Can't be that. Verse 2, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I'll talk about believing in vain in a second. The idea here is, folks, that Paul preached the right gospel unto you, and you're supposed to remember it, right? You're supposed to keep straight the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about it with believing in vain, but the idea is not that your salvation is dependent upon you continuing in the exact same faith as when you got saved. The idea is that you're supposed to keep it in memory, and in order to stay truly right with God, you need to keep that squared away, right? Y'all are really enthusiastic this morning, I can tell. Did you get up for sunrise service or what? Look sleepy. Verse 2, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now those three words, believed in vain, opens up an awful lot of preaching, an awful lot of stuff that has haunted folks through the years. Some would say that if you ever return to any of the sins that you had before you were born again, that only proves that you were never born again to start with. Okay? Now, there's a major problem with that because Paul plainly said that he was a wretched man and who would deliver him from the body of this death. Paul plainly said, there are things that I do that I don't want to do. And there are things that I would do that I don't do. And so I'm telling you, the apostle of the Gentiles had problems with sin. I don't say it was fraud. I don't say it was murder. I don't say that it was adultery. I'm saying that he said that his sins were wretched before God. And so you know that that's not what this is. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a seed in you that's really corrupt. And left to yourselves, I believe this, and I've been criticized for it in the past, made a couple people really mad in the past, but the brutal fact is that left to yourself, without the Word of God, without conviction, and without the Holy Spirit dealing with you, are you yielding to it? You can devolve back to as bad a spot as you were in when you got saved. I don't mean that you're going to hell. I'm not saying that it should happen that way. I'm saying that every one of us has a corrupt seed in us that left to ourselves of our own devices and without the intervention of God, in part by our own will. If we don't listen, if you don't obey, you can go back and be worse off, at least as far as this life's concerned, worse off than you were before you got saved. Okay? Now look, he says, unless you have believed in vain. So, believing in vain is not that. Is it possible to believe in vain? Yes. A lot of folks are haunted by it because a lot of folks, for instance, I'm sure, well, I can name some, but in our church we have had kids that got saved at 3, 4, 5 years old. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying almost uniformly, when a kid trusts Christ at 5 years old, he's going to struggle for a time when he's older. Now, maybe it happens at 8, maybe it happens at 10, 12, or 17. I'm not sure, but the brutal fact is, do I believe that somebody can get saved at 5? Yes. When you get saved at 5, you have a major problem. And your problem is that you don't conceive sin at 5 years old the way you understand and conceive sin at 17. I mean, again, I got saved at 10. And when I got saved, the worst sin that I could think of that I had committed, what was foremost in my mind, was stealing my mother's baking pecans out of the freezer. So my worst sin was stealing pecans, just like Adam and Eve stole fruit. Okay? But again, that's not the same kind of sin that I was involved in when I was 18 and 20 before I got right with God after being saved 10 years before. I'm saying that if you have a kid or a grandkid or if you are a kid that got saved at, six or seven even, there's probably going to be a time that you go back and you struggle with some of it just because at 13 and 14 and 15, and certainly 25, you understand the ins and outs of sin in a different way than you understood it when you were five. Now, when you trusted Christ at 5 years old, the Lord knew everything that He needed to know about you, and when you trusted Him at 5 years old, I do believe that you got saved. Unless you believed in vain. And by that, I don't mean that you should return to sin that you repented of. I'm saying that it's possible for you to go back and be just as bad because you didn't grow right or you weren't obedient, right? Now, can you believe in vain? Yes. And there are a couple things that I should point out to you. A lot of preaching could be done on it. Look in James chapter 2. We always cite this and quote this because it's very important to know it. And the fact that, yes, you can believe in vain. Not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation. But you should contemplate what it is that you're trusting. For instance, James 2:19, we cite it, quote it all the time. I know you know this. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so if the devils believe, well, the devils aren't saved, right? So there's a way of believing that is not efficacious, right? The faith, it's possible to believe in a way that doesn't pull the trigger on salvation. I think an excellent way to explain it is what the Roman Catholic Church, and for that matter, the average Lutheran Church, does with the gospel. Somebody that's saved can go into a funeral or a wedding, and the rudimentary elements of the gospel are right there. They will undoubtedly talk about faith. They will undoubtedly talk about grace. They will undoubtedly talk about even perhaps the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? But there's a way of believing those things as facts and as religious dogma without personalizing it, where Christ died corporately for us all, and therefore, because I'm a member of the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, or for that matter, the Baptist Church, I'm in. No, you're not in because you believe distantly. You're in because you have personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I've always, I took instruction. I discovered a guy in the Old Testament. His name was Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel. And he had the bad experience of seeing while he was visiting the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. He saw there in Tiglath-Pileser's religious worship, an altar, a design of an altar that he really, really liked. And so he sent his craftsmen, this is in 2 Kings 16, he sent his craftsmen back to Assyria and said, look at that altar and build me one just like it. And sure enough, back they come and build this altar just like the one that Tiglath-Pileser had, okay? And so here you have a man with a wrong altar, right? Not after the dimensions and makeup and detail and pattern of the one that Moses gave, right? So here you have a guy that puts this in the temple. And so the sacrifices according to Levitical law are going on this altar. That is, the lambs and the bullocks and all those things were being offered there as they should. The lamb was being offered there as they should. But so the right sacrifices were there, but it was the wrong altar. And so if that's the case, you have to look at the possibility of it being possible for you to make the right sacrifice on the wrong altar. Now, how would that apply to you? Well, again, you walk in a Catholic church last night or this morning, Jesus Christ is plainly the man of the hour, right? The Eucharist will have been revealed as a sacrifice. They have the names right, and grace and prayer and glory to God and hallelujah and the blood and the body and the whole thing. But as far as that proper sacrifice being offered on the right altar, it's not. Because the right altar is faith. The right altar is you putting your faith and trust in Him. It has nothing to do with ritual. It has nothing to do with words and names of things. It has to do with what you believe. So again, that's how I explain believing in vain. I wrestled with it for a really long time myself. A couple of really long years after I got saved, years later, started working my way back to getting right. You've heard this testimony. And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled because I was scared to death that I really wasn't saved. After all, I had gone back and gotten in worse trouble than I had before I was saved. So, you know, how could I be saved and how could I know for sure that I was saved? And the where I settled it is I went back and after months and months of doing this and repenting of things that perhaps I didn't even do and believing and just going through all the praying and the prayers and the repetition and stuff, I finally went back and said, look, I'm fed up with this battle. I have believed on Jesus Christ in every way that I know how, as much as I know how. And the bitter fact is, my faith is in Christ, and it's not a bitter fact anymore, but it was then. My faith is in Christ. I can do no more than that. If it requires more faith than I've got, then I guess I don't get it. If it requires repentance beyond what I've repented, I guess I don't get it. Bottom line, the gift of God is not complicated. Okay? You can complicate things in your mind so much so that that you can miss out on it. It's just not that hard. And that's why I say at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, you can have the right kind of faith to get saved. You will probably have a wrestling match later in your life at some degree, in some degree, because you're probably going to wrestle with the depths of sin in a way that you could never wrestle with it at 6 years old. Right? At 6 years old, I was a brutal, nasty sinner having stolen handfuls of my mother's baking pecans out of the freezer. I mean, this is child's play. And I needed salvation from that. But that was my understanding of sin. Man, at 18, boy, did I understand sin better. Boy, did I have the capacity to understand the depths of my depravity and corruption better. And so you're going to wrestle with that, and then you're going to come back to a day where at 6 I believe this. Now I really see more deeply my need of a Savior. It's not a need for salvation or for you to pray a new prayer and do it all over again. If you're mature enough, it's the realization of what Jesus Christ already saved you from and how much you need Him more than you knew you needed Him back there. That's really what it is, in my view. Verse 3. By which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. I'm not quite ready to leave believing in vain just yet, because when you read a verse like that, because modern Christianity has become superficial, and because what folks think about when they read a verse like that, they go immediately, oh my, well maybe I'm not even saved. First step in life, the right step in life is for you to get saved. What most folks in Christianity misunderstand now is that salvation is not the pinnacle of what God has for you. Now, they've made salvation so important, and it is the most important thing in life. It is also one of the simplest things to achieve. Really. Okay? When you get down to the basics of it. And so, what it's been reduced to so many times, even in fundamentalist churches, certainly in mainline churches, is the attitude that, well, at least they're saved. Isn't that all that matters? No, it's not all that matters. It's not all that matters. And so this believing in vain goes a little beyond whether you're saved or not. For instance, look in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I use this just to illustrate the fact that, again, you live in a superficial day where, you know, we learned that, oh, a Ted Bundy or somebody like that got saved, and we can rejoice if he did, and I hope he did, right? But it's still, as far as what he was and then the fruit that came out of his salvation, there was nothing, right? Again, you often hear when you start debating some important doctrine in the Lord's sight, well, Brother Stevens, aren't you making too big a deal out of this? After all that matters is that they're saved. No, that's not all that matters. 2 Corinthians 6, notice verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, this is Paul, after going through the issue in 2 Corinthians 5 of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ, he says, we beseech you also that ye, talking to people whom He has said are ambassadors for Christ with Him, he says, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You can be saved and still receive the grace of God in vain. If you sat in Blessed Hope Baptist Church for 10 years and never go straight preaching and never pass out tracts and never win a soul to Christ, there's been a lot of grace bestowed upon you, a lot of preaching, a lot of reproof, and if you've not done anything with it, there's some grace that's been bestowed in vain. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that you're supposed to grow well, well beyond salvation. See what I'm saying? Look, for instance, in Galatians 2, I think it is. Galatians 2, there are several of these. And Paul may be not even bringing their salvation into question. He may also be alluding to the fact that somebody that's saved can receive a lot of grace and get nowhere near the Lord's potential for them, grow to their potential. And in that regard, the grace of God is in vain. Look in Galatians 2 and notice verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul said, I wanted to go and I wanted to talk to the chief of the Christian leaders there and tell them what I had been doing, so that if any of them had light to shed on what I had been doing wrong, I want to be corrected, because maybe to this point I have run in vain. Right? The idea is that it's possible to run in vain and not be lost, but in the sense that you're doing stuff wrong and you just need to grow and get out of it. You need to be corrected. Apollos was saved and he needed to be corrected. And he was corrected. And until he was corrected, to some degree, he believed in vain. And I'm not bringing into question his salvation. See what I'm saying? Look in chapter 3, Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 4. It comes up several times. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is he questioning the Galatians' salvation? Not really. He says, you began in the Spirit. You began by getting saved. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You have devolved back to the idea of you have to complete your salvation by these works. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And he said, you're going through all this stuff. You have all these trials. Are you going through these things in vain because you have not, you now misconceive something? So you can believe and work in vain and it not be an issue of your salvation. Now look in chapter 4, Galatians, verse 11. 4:11. Paul is again dealing with them about their inclinations to go back to law. when they were saved by faith. And notice how he puts it this time, verse 9, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements," talking about the law, "whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul's saying, I taught you, and I fear now that all those hours that I spent, all those letters that I wrote, all that time that I spent and invested were invested in vain because you simply won't continue in the truth. See what I'm saying? I think I have a couple more verses here. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, then we'll leave this. Philippians 2, 16. Verse 15, again, praying this time again, notice, for Christians, "that you may be blameless and harmless," verse 15, "the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He's saying, I want you to bring forth the right kind of fruit, because I don't want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and find that I have labored in vain over you. Talking again about Christians bringing the right kind of fruit forth. So, laboring in vain, at least, believing in vain, can be well beyond just the issues of salvation. See what I'm saying? Back to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. 15:3. Now you know this. This is the gospel that we preach on the street. Anytime we street preach, it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." A lot of preaching in there. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, right? He suffered sins of the unjust. He bore them, okay? But notice, just a little more superficially, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, again, you live in one of those, the day and age where so many people proclaim to believe the Bible and all those sort of things, and that's fine and that's good. But notice, you're supposed to believe according to the Scriptures. Now, my question is, well, not a question at this point, verse 4, again, according to the Scriptures. Again, Isaiah chapter 8, and something you know well, go down to verse 20. Those are the only two times that according to the Scriptures show up in those exact words. Twice, one verse backed up by the other. There is this, which we go to very often, Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, folks, Christ's death was according to the Scriptures. Okay? That is, everything that you believe must be referenced back to see if it is according to the Scriptures. Okay? I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what your favorite guru says. I certainly don't care what the Pope says. If it's not according to the Scriptures, you're on the wrong track. And again, I mean, you now live in a day where folks will say, oh yeah, well, we believe the Bible, and they say they do, and they kind of sort of do, and I'm glad for it when they do, but all too often, the very folks that say that really don't believe the words at all. And you see it all the time now. I don't want to get too deep into it, or I might get off into the morning sermon. But there's now all these, see, the sequence of movies out. You got Noah, and what, the Son of God, is that it? Isn't there another biblical, so-called biblical movie out? Something like that. Yeah, that one too. You've had so many of these Jesus movies in the past, you know, and they all, the interesting thing about them, when you look at those movies, all of them, through the eyes of the Scripture, there are basic elements of the gospel that are not according to the Scriptures. in those movies. They never get them right because man's unbelief, their infidelity, always creeps in. I refuse to use the passion of the Christ as an evangelical tool. Some of our brethren went that way, and if they did, that's fine. I am not interested. You've got Roman Catholic elements. You have great, severe Roman Catholic elements. There are things in it that are not true, and I'm not interested in using that. Look, faith cometh by seeing movies about the Word of God. Now, if, you know, all of us at one time or another have been affected by, I remember watching Rapture movies, a couple of those, and, you know, it made me think, and I'm glad for it, that sort of thing. But as far as a prime tool for evangelism, you know, given a choice, I just want to open a Bible and preach. Because in the end, you don't find any of them that really present it purely right. And so there's a danger in that. And we'll see some more danger here in a second. But folks, you're Bible believers. You're King James Bible believers. It should be according to the Scriptures. And you're not a critical, nasty, Ruckmanite person if you point out to somebody, well, you know what? That is not according to the Scripture. It's just not. You're not a bad person or a bad Christian because you point that out. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All of those, there are so many falsehoods in those movies, it's ridiculous. Noah is a complete Gnostic bunch of mess, and I haven't seen it, and I'm not going to go see it. I can read reviews of it and figure out what's going on. I never saw The Passion of the Christ. You say, well, you should at least go see it before you criticize it. No, I don't have to. I can waste somebody else's time and read what they say about it and figure out if it's true or not. But I'm smart enough to know when somebody is presenting something that's not according to the Scriptures. And Christ, first of all, first part of the Gospel, verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And you better figure out how He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not just as some theatrical, dramatic, eye-popping series of special effects. Right? That's what I constantly heard about The Passion of the Christ, was it was so realistic. Well, how would you know? You never saw anybody crucified. You know, but it was so realistic. Well, maybe. But you weren't intended to believe because you saw. You were intended to believe because you heard. For what it's worth. Say, well, that's legalistic. Well, whatever. Verse 4. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Brethren, it's just according to the Scriptures. And nowadays, Bible believers are willing to play with those words and shuffle words and replace words with other words. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that once the camel gets his nose in the tent, he's never going to quit until he's got his whole backside in. And he's going to be messing up your tent soon enough. Okay? Verse 5. And that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Well, that's kind of cool. He was seen of Cephas. Now, think with me. We can do a long Bible study with it, but you have Mary and some other women that came to the tomb and saw the vision of the angels and that the Lord was not there. And then Mary runs back and gets Simon, Peter, and John, who in turn run to the tomb and run in. And John believes immediately, and Peter goes away not quite knowing what to believe and all those sort of things, right? You don't really have a scriptural narrative of how the Lord was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. We know He was seen of the 12. We have how He showed up to the 12 several times. You know, Thomas and all those things. Think about, you know, we sometimes start thinking about the Lord, and we know that that God is love, and we know that Jesus Christ loves us and all those things. We also know that He can be harder and less humanistic than we care to believe sometimes. The modern world has a very, very humanistic Jesus. who loves puppies and would never leave the fish to just flop around and die on the beach. You know, it's a very humanistic Jesus who would never speak to the Syrophoenician woman the way that we know he spoke to her. Well, so there's a harder edge to Christ than a lot of folks are willing to listen to. And where we offend somebody for saying something like that, I'm sorry that I had to offend you. But on the other hand, here's a really cool thing where Simon Peter has now lived for 3 days and three nights. You talk about some sleepless nights, right? I mean, imagine you having loved Jesus Christ with all your heart and you're willing to die for Him. You pull your sword, you're ready to go to battle and expect to die in order to protect Jesus Christ from being arrested, right? Is that Peter or isn't it? And only to see Him arrested and go to a fire and there deny Him three times and curse. Only to turn after the last one and see the Lord Jesus Christ looking right at him. And then the cock crows. Can you imagine what the heart of Peter must have felt like walking back to wherever he walked the next time he went somewhere to try to go to sleep? And how much sleeplessness he suffered for the next 3 days and three nights, knowing that he had had a part in the very thing that he had said he would never do, deny his Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? It specifies in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Don't you know that they had a discussion? Don't you know that at some juncture, we don't know where it happened? We don't have the exact surroundings, the geography of where it happened, whether it was a bedroom or whatever. But Jesus Christ walks through the door, and I mean maybe perhaps right through the door, and says, Peter, oh man. Oh, it's you. Yeah, I wanted to talk to you about something. Look, I knew it was going to happen because I told you it would. And you denied it would happen. But I want you to know, it's all right. Now, brethren, ain't that cool? Now, again, you know, there's an edge that comes with Bible-believing Christianity. God is harder than the average mainline Christian wants to think of Him. He's much more negative. He's much less humanistic. Jesus Christ is a reflection of God the Father. He is God. If you think that Jesus Christ is not judgmental, you didn't read your Bible. If you think that Jesus Christ is all just about beneficent giving, charity, and feeding the poor, and making sure that the poor heathen that never heard have agricultural tools, you have not read your Bible. If you think He's easy on sin, you've not read your Bible. If you think He's easy on your sin, you've not read your Bible. So there's an edge to Christianity that most don't acknowledge. But that doesn't take away from the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. Because here's a man undoubtedly broken. And you've probably suffered some long nights in your lifetime. Maybe it was nights in a row. Maybe it was for weeks at a time. I'm not sure. You know how miserable it is to try to wait out getting over something you've done, trying to wait out a broken heart to mend a little bit. Having lost the girl, having lost the guy, the big fight, you know, whatever it is, your failure repeatedly for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how rotten a sinner you are, and how often you go back to the same pig trough to wallow in nonsense, and then you come to your right mind and you failed again and again and again and again. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ through the door for Simon Peter and says, Pete, I told you it was going to happen, but I'm not here to rub your nose in it. You know what? That is cool. I've got a Savior like nobody else. Muhammad, give me a break. Krishna, cartoon character, right? I have a Savior that's real. And there's real comfort and real joy and compassion like you never find with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Amen. Back to verse 5. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So he was seen of Peter first. Actually, look in Luke 24, and you'll find that this is specified again. Again, as far as I know, you don't get the actual narrative of the exact spot where this happened or exactly how, but it's plain to read in. Luke 24, notice down in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." So again, for the second time, Cephas, Simon Peter, is specified that he appeared to him individually. Okay? It is so cool that he did that. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians 15:6, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So, James, now let's track down James for a second. Notice in Mark chapter 6, first of all, it's just important to have, if you know this and have heard this before, it's kind of important to go back over it so you can go back and reach it some other time when you need it. Mark chapter 6, and notice verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother," notice, "of James?" Jesus Christ had a brother named James. Now we know there was a James Zebedee, right? James and John Zebedee. But Jesus Christ had a brother named James. You'll notice he also had a brother named Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? The Catholic Church turns these into cousins. They were not cousins. Just so you know. Now, that said, go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 18. Galatians 1:18. "And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Back in Mark 6, none of the Lord's brothers and sisters believed him. Okay? By the time at least you get to 1 Corinthians and Galatians, one of his brothers is an apostle. And his name is James. I'll recall to your mind that it's in Acts chapter 12 that James Zebedee is taken by Herod and killed. And that leaves James, the Lord's brother. So the book that you have written by James that follows Hebrews is more than likely James, the Lord's brother. By the way, there's yet another. Look, if you would, in Jude, book of Jude. We're all familiar with that. Chances are very good indeed that this Jude is the Judah of Mark 6, another of the Lord's brothers. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, verse 1, and brother of James. Well, if we're talking about James, the brother of the Lord, and Judah is his brother, then Jude is also the Lord's brother. So apparently, the Lord had two brothers that were apostles. Just so you know. I thought that might be a blessing to you. Anyway, any questions or comments this morning before we take a break between services? Yes, Amy. Yes. Yes, ma'am. I agree with that. Like I said, I had some friends of mine fawning over The Passion of the Christ and how realistic it was back in the day. They were predicting that The Passion of the Christ would become the new evangelistic tool for the future, and that people would be watching The Passion of the Christ perpetually and people getting saved. This was supposed to start a new revival due to just how realistic it was. Don't look now, but I haven't seen that happening anywhere. Right? Where is the revival? Because the Passion of the Christ was presented realistically. What they say is realistically. Didn't happen. You know why? Because there's power in movies, but there's not that kind of power. There's one kind of power that's the power of the Lord, and that power is in preaching. There's another kind of power that's very overwhelming that the devil uses, and that's the visual power. We walk by faith and not by sight. So, I don't know about you, but you know, you go to a motel, and we don't have the National Geographic Channel or Discovery Channel anywhere at our house. So sometimes, you know, you get caught between channels and look at, you know, one of those, you know, biblical archaeological things. And I got news for you. I always come away ready to spit. Because even when they present something as true, there's always this German rationalistic explanation for something else, or, well, we know this, just presumptions and assumptions made that are not true. Brethren, it's according to the Scriptures or not at all. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I
don't know.
No.
No, no. No, sir, it's not. Well, now you have my opinion, and now you have his too. And Amy's. So you should be well set now. All right? We're going to take a break before church.